The Gospel according to St. Mark, beginning in verse 33. I do remind you, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of your God. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. I do remind you that these are the words of the living God that never pass away. Please be seated. It is often the case that after someone dies that we learn a lot about them. That may sound weird when you think about it, but it is so often true. Is when people begin to think about the life of a family member or a friend that they share those things about them that others did not necessarily know. There were things that I learned about my grandfather that I had not known. It was very interesting. I could not believe that I was standing there and learned what his middle name was. I never knew all these years who my grandfather's middle name was. And there it was on his obituary and on the things that they had surrounding, again, this memorial for him. But again, there were things I did not know because there were also things that were shared about him when everyone came together to remember his life in the relationship and experience that they had with him. Well, this reality that we learn new things in the light of someone's death, that is driven home by our author at the point of our Lord Jesus' death and immediately following it. The question that runs throughout the gospel, but culminates here at Jesus' death, is who is he? Who is he? Who is this man that is so rejected by his own people that they handed him over to suffer and die by way of the cross? And so these questions are answered here at the climax of this gospel, the very moment and immediately following his death. But not only who he is, but also why he had to die. This is another question that Mark seeks to answer for us through the way that he presents the events surrounding Jesus' death. So today we want to continue to consider the event of Jesus' death and those events surrounding his death as they act, as it were, as a visual theology, in a sense, to help us to come to the conclusion of who Jesus is and what he has come to do and why he had to die as he did. And so this brings us to our purpose statement for our message for today, which is the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ is unveiled in the death of the Son of God. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ is unveiled in his death as the Son of God. And we will consider this truth under 4 points this morning. And our first point is, the root of the old temple is removed. The root of the old temple is removed. Jesus began his ministry at the temple with a curse, didn't he? Symbolically cursing the fig tree that was a symbol of the temple, which again the following day was withered from its roots, as pointed out by Peter in chapter 11. Well, we have considered how Jesus has been charged for saying that he would destroy the temple and build it or another in 3 days, both at his trial and by the mockers before his cross. And so Mark seeks to demonstrate Jesus' close relationship to the temple. He declared that the temple would soon come to its end, but at the same time, he also predicted his own death. And it is here at the death of Jesus that the temple dies as well. We see that Mark brings these two realities, these two events, very close and connects them together. And we see that the torn veil signifies the destruction of the temple. For what is the root of the temple? The root of the temple is that veil. It is that veil. So that no veil, no temple. If there is no veil, there is no temple. If you do not have that veil, you do not have a temple. You get that in the tabernacle instruction and construction in the book of Exodus. Everything leads to the climactic place where the ark and the mercy seat is going to be placed. And the first thing that is taken down is that veil. It's put up for the temple and it's taken down to remove the temple. This is the root of it. You take the veil down, you wrap the Ark of the Covenant with it, and once there is the removal of the veil, the distinction between the holiest place and the holy place is gone, and you have no more temple. It is all based upon Yahweh's central presence, which is the Holy of Holies, which is established again by that veil. So if you do not have a veil, you cannot have a temple. You've destroyed the distinction between the sacred and the profane, between heaven and earth. You can do a lot and still recover. You can destroy the altar. You can pollute it and defile it, as happened during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. But with the victory and recovery of control under the Maccabean brothers, a great festival of rededication was held in which the altar was cleansed and the temple was reconsecrated. Things can be cleansed, things can be renewed, but that veil is absolutely crucial for the temple's existence and being. So there is a correspondence between the root and this veil. The tearing away of the veil is the same as bringing the whole building down to rubble. This judgment of the torn veil also serves to vindicate Jesus himself. How? Well, we are told the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This clearly shows it is an act of God himself. God rips the veil apart. God rips the veil apart. Our author equates this event of divine judgment also as an act of divine mourning. We saw the high priest tearing his garments in grief and anger at Jesus' so-called blasphemy of putting himself on the level with God at the end of chapter 14 at his trial. Now it is as if God refutes the high priest's accusation by tearing his own garment, if you will, that of his temple, as his own son dies. By linking Jesus' death to the temple's demise, Mark shows that Jesus' death is not simply that of another prophet or martyr, but that of the Son. And now the owner of the vineyard responds as never before by punishing those wicked tenants and vindicating his son that we learned in the parable in chapter 12. So here again we encounter the irony of Jesus' words being fulfilled. Like the pervasive darkness over the land in verse 33, the tearing of the veil is an eschatological judgment upon the temple. We as readers know that Jesus predicted its destruction, although not that he himself would do so. As we see here, it is God. The accusation repeated during his being mocked on the cross derided him for failing to destroy the temple and build another. Now at his death, which his opponents and mockers believe to be the final proof that he cannot do so, is dramatically reversed as God himself rips the veil in two. But the question is, does God do so not only as he mourns his son's death, but in judgment against the blasphemies against his son, as we see there in verse 29 of our chapter? God has fully and finally cast off this old temple made by hands by way of the death of his beloved son. And of course, the Jewish leaders and the people are directly responsible for the temple's destruction because they put to death his son. And of course, this is the fulfillment of Gabriel's prophecy given to Daniel, recorded in chapter 9. Listen very carefully what Gabriel records for Daniel. That the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, that is the people of the Messiah who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So Jesus' death is the very act of bringing the old temple to ruin because it becomes obsolete with the coming of the Son of God. So that the Son's death is the foundation of the new temple. The Son's death is the foundation of the new temple. Again, in Jesus' trial accusation in chapter 14, verse 58, and the mockery of the passers-by in chapter 15, verse 29, both recount the building of the temple after 3 days, which, considered in the light of Jesus' passion predictions, always referred to as resurrection from the dead. So his death and bringing about the death of the old temple lays the foundation for the new temple to be built because his death is followed by his resurrection. Jesus' body is the new temple, for it is in and through him that we are united together and meet with God. But more precisely, it is Jesus' resurrected body that becomes his people's temple. But he is united to the old temple here, and so when he dies, it dies as well. And thus lays the foundation for the new to be built. Just as our old men are to be united to Christ in his death to die to them, so that the new men may be raised up, the new man in us, in the power of Christ's resurrection. So Mark is giving us a lot of theology. Compressed, tightly knit. But again, it's a visual theology narrated by the insertion between the accounts of Jesus' death in verses 37 and 39. And there you'll see that his death is recounted. Look at, again, what we would call this sandwich, this inclusio, this bookend, where he says that Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. And just remove verse 38 for a second. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, then he makes his confession. You see how he wraps it around? But then he inserts verse 38. It's again a way of Mark doing this kind of theology. So the root of the old temple is removed by this act of God mysteriously tearing the veil at the moment of his son's death. And again, so this tearing of the veil is not the work of man. But as it is from the top down, it is the work of God. He rips it himself. For there's no longer any need of it. Why? Why is there no longer any need? Because the torn curtain of the temple unveils something of the mystery of the suffering and death of Christ. Again, this is what Jesus taught his disciples as they made their way to Jerusalem and their way to the temple. Mark 10, chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came to offer up his life as a ransom. That is the word redemption, to redeem many. That is once God has the full and perfect sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of his people by his Son. What further need is there for this temple? The author of the Hebrews conveys this same truth very clearly in prose. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the earthly high priest did, as entering in the most holy place every year with blood of another, that we call the Day of Atonement. He then would had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. Jesus, again, is a different kind of high priest. But now, once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. Again, Gabriel revealed this to the prophet Daniel. Then he, the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So Christ's death is the full atonement for the sins of God's people. It's the full atonement for the sins of God's people. Christ fulfills the ultimate purpose of the temple. So Mark captures all this rich theology visibly by simply inserting this event within the account of Jesus' death. Well, this brings us to our second point, the rending of the heavens. The rending of the heavens. The verb here for the tearing of the veil is only used in one other place in the Gospel of Mark. And that is in the opening scene of Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism. In fact, the closing scene of Jesus' life parallels the opening scene of the presentation of Jesus at his baptism in several respects. First, at his baptism, John appears in the garb, and we might say the spirit, of Elijah, and is later identified as Elijah by Jesus himself in chapter 9. And at Jesus' crucifixion and death, bystanders think that Jesus is calling to Elijah to rescue him. Second, we hear the voice from heaven declare, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now we hear from the words of a centurion echoing the voice confessing, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And then third, we are told that Jesus himself saw the heavens tearing open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And here we are told that the centurion doesn't see the tearing of the veil, but he who stood opposite of Jesus saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. And then he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So the rent veil corresponds to the rending of the heavens at Jesus' anointing at his baptism. According to several ancient authors, the veil of the temple was adorned as the heavens. We see the heavenly beings, the cherubim, upon it. But it also had this panoramic view of the heavens in its tapestry. In fact, the temple itself was a microcosm of the cosmos. So there is an analogy between the veil of the temple and the heavens. So once a year, the high priest would cross that veil into God's earthly model of his heavenly throne room on the Day of Atonement. And again, Hebrews tells us that Jesus entered not into the model, but into the heavens themselves, into the true. So the veil served to separate God's domain and humanity's domain, as we heard from our call to worship from Psalm 115, verse 16. And so we have Mark's gospel beginning with the rending of the heavens, then ending with the temple veil being rent. Well, what can this mean? What can this all mean? One author suggests we are witnessing the ushering in of the end of the old creation. What we are witnessing is the end of the old creation, both the end of the temple and the end of Jesus' earthly life. The cross appears to be ground zero for the eschatology, that is, the beginning of the end of the age, so that the tribulation, final physical destruction of the temple, the old city of Jerusalem in AD 70, is from Mark's perspective the inevitable mere aftershock of the real eschatological event, which is the death of the Son of God. And this is why Mark is careful to demonstrate that it is Jesus' death that inaugurates the temple's destruction. The cosmic symbolism of the temple veil discloses an important insight into Jesus' Mount Olivet discourse in chapter 13. The mixture of the end of the world symbolism with the destruction of the temple and Jesus' own tribulation is rather puzzling, as we see it in the Passion narrative, unless the world and the temple and Jesus himself are seen as united. They are somehow connected. Again, we know that Jesus came in the likeness of men, but again, he entered into this world and took it upon himself, just as he does with the temple. The temple veil, then, and its correspondence to the heavens at the beginning of the book is like a Rosetta Stone for deciphering all this. It helps us to put these things together. For as the temple was a model representing the cosmos, the destruction of the temple bodes ill for that which it represented. So that to destroy the temple is to destroy the world symbolically. The radical twist Mark puts to this is the idea that Jesus is also the temple, indeed the prototype and the microcosm of the temple. Therefore, the death of Jesus signals the end of the temple, which in turn signals the end of the age. And although we may appear to be overstating things from a modern perspective, is this not what Mark hints at in the symbolism and the imagery of the eschatological darkness in verse 33? Again, it takes us all the way back to the beginning before there was light. The first day of creation. It undoes the creation, if you will. The point would seem to be even clearer in chapter 1, verse 10, when the heavens are rent apart and the old creation is moving toward its end. But Jesus' coming, and especially his death, sets off the eschatological chain of events that ushers out the old creation, and it is even more strengthened by the truth that his resurrection will begin the new creation. His resurrection will begin the new creation. If Jesus' death signifies the end of the old temple and thus the old world, then the idea that Jesus is the cornerstone of the new temple likewise points to the renewal of the creation. And since the new creation is a familiar theme in the restoration oracles of the prophets, especially of Isaiah, it also becomes a common motif of the New Testament writers, especially the Apostle Paul, as they regard the work of Christ. And the language, as we considered before, that Jesus is said to build a new temple made without hands corresponds to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 2, the stone cut without hands that becomes a great mountain and fills the entire world, representing God's kingdom. But this same language is sometimes explicitly referencing the new creation. For example, in Hebrews, the temple that is made with hands, that actual wording is used, is a symbol of the present age, we learn in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Whereas the heavenly sanctuary that Christ entered not made with hands, that is not of this creation, referring to a new creation. So Mark describes the end of the old temple made with hands with the end of the age language, and Jesus' death is likewise colored by eschatological imagery, such as the darkness over the whole land, in verse 33. Therefore, if the Jerusalem temple represented the present age, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 4, and the cosmos, if it represented the present age and the cosmos, then its destruction would foreshadow the eschatological end of the age and of the cosmos. And along similar lines, Mark has portrayed the new temple Jesus is to build within 3 days as made without hands, signifying the new creation. Therefore, Jesus' death and resurrection constitute that turning point of the ages, of the history of redemption, as we considered last time. The end of the old age, the old creation, the beginning of another, the new creation, the new age. Well, this brings us to our third point. There's a lot going on here in this very concise three little passages. But here, in our third point, we see Mark's, if you will, miniature day of Pentecost. Mark's miniature day of Pentecost. Again, considering the parallels between our passage and Jesus' baptism, just as his anointing for ministry began with the rending of the heavens and the Holy Spirit's descent upon him, so many see here in Mark's portrayal of something similar to Acts 2 in miniature. So just as the Spirit is poured out upon Jesus when the heavens are torn open, so when the temple veil is rent, what would give us an indication that the Holy Spirit has been poured out or come here? Well, what's the next thing that happens after the veil is rent? A Gentile centurion believes and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. So Jesus dies, the temple veil is torn, and a Gentile believes. You see, it's kind of a miniature Pentecost, if you will. Through Christ's atoning act, the Spirit is enabled to be poured out, yet we know ultimately that Christ has to ascend to do this, and this will lead to the influx of the Gentiles. But again, this is a foreshadow, if you will, of Pentecost. It's a miniature Pentecost. But we don't really see the Spirit here. We don't have any reference to the Spirit. Well, let's consider another element supporting this observation. In verse 37, we read, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." And it's repeated for emphasis in verse 39. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last." It is the Greek verb there, which literally means he breathed out his spirit as he expired in his death. This corresponds to the prophetic language of Ezekiel in chapter 37. "Prophesy to the breath, thou son of man, so that the breath of the Lord will give life." And it is further clarified there in Ezekiel 37 that this breath is the Spirit of God that he will put in his people that they may live. When Jesus dies, this would on the surface seem to confirm, again, Jesus' death seems to confirm his opponent's view that it is a proof that his claim that all he is false, that his identity is false. The events confirm their prejudice that God did not send Jesus, for there's no way that God would ever allow the Messiah, his anointed one, to die in such a shameful and horrible way. What a surprise and a contrast, then, that we hear, at following the death of Jesus, the confession of the leader of the death squad, the one that may have been mocking him there in the praetorium, the one that perhaps nailed him to the cross, that perhaps gambled by the lot for his garment. As a centurion, this man is a battle-hardened campaigner promoted from the ranks who certainly witnessed and perhaps executed many crucifixions. So he would have certainly been the most unlikely candidate of being the one who would confess that Jesus is, this man is, the Son of God. And yet we read that he saw how he died. A seemingly powerless death, but with a powerful cry, and thus he confessed, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The centurion's acclamation of Jesus challenges those whom the sight of the crucified, degraded, dying criminal mocks the very notion of sovereignty and royalty with which the title Son of God confers. A representative of Roman power now sees this man who has just died this agonizing death on a Roman cross, who is the true revelation of the divine sonship. Again, Mark's irony is thick, is it not? For those who were insiders who should have been able to see, for they had the Holy Scriptures, yet they only mock because they fail to understand because of their unbelieving blindness. And yet this outsider, a foreigner, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenant of promise, a Gentile, and even an enemy, a Roman centurion is unable to see and understand. And in an account where even Jesus' closest followers often fail to see and understand Jesus, the profession of faith from this Gentile soldier surely stands out. It once again recalls Jesus' seeing and understanding teaching during his parables in chapter 4, in which Isaiah 6 is alluded to. But we should also remember that the eschatological vindication of the Son of God or the Son of Man comes with seeing. The vindication of the Son of Man comes with seeing. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The vindication of the Son of God comes with seeing. If you recall, Jesus pronounced judgment upon the old temple and its leadership for failing to be a house of prayer for all nations. But now, seeing this prediction, this proclamation of judgment, seen in the light of the centurion's confession, it reveals that Jesus himself is fulfilling the role that the temple was given. The inclusion of the nations. The inclusion of the nations. When you go back and read the dedication by the king of Israel, Solomon, he says that even the Gentiles, those from far off nations, would come to this place and that they might exalt and worship your holy name. The inclusion of the nations. We see this theme throughout the prophets, especially Isaiah. But we also saw last week it was the summation of Psalm 22, which plays such a prominent role here, in which Jesus also fulfills. But as we noted, especially verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And in Jesus' own eschatological discourse in Mark 13, when the Son of Man is seen, then we read that the ingathering of his elect would begin. So you see, it's through the centurion's discerning sight, insight here, again, by, as we would say, the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ at his death. Mark puts forward Jesus' death as the focal point for the ingathering of the nations. The centurion here is symbolic. He represents the nations. And as we said last time, he's kind of a first fruits of what is to come. So just as Pentecost does serve as the event in which God's Spirit fills his new temple, the church, so here for Mark, Jesus fulfills the eschatological purpose of the temple through his death and, of course, his ensuing resurrection, thereby gathering the nations in faith. Therefore, Jesus becomes the new eschatological temple that sets in motion the restoration of Israel that includes the inclusion of the Gentile nations. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final point, opening the new way to God. Opening the new way to God. When you place these two things together, that is, first, verse 38, the rending of the temple veil, in which you have the witness of the highest and holiest Jewish institution, and second, verse 39, in which you have the profession and confession of a Gentile centurion, both together constitute having a Jewish and Gentile witness to the efficacy of Jesus' death. You have a Jewish through the temple and a Gentile witness through the centurion's confession to the efficacy of Jesus' death. And so the veil, as we have considered, stands for the whole Old Covenant Levitical priestly temple system. And so with it being rent asunder, reveals that through Jesus and his death, the new way to God has been opened. One author has observed that although the temple was the means through which God's people did have a very narrow way to God's presence, in another sense, it was a system of barriers keeping us from him, keeping his people from him. Of course, it was for the safety of his people, because as the author of Hebrews reminds us, our God is a consuming fire. This is why men like Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah perished before the Lord. This is why Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. Because God is altogether holy. This is why God has Moses warn the people from drawing near to the mountain. And even why Moses himself and why the priests could not enter the tabernacle or later the temple when God's Shekinah glory filled its space. This is why the glory of God had to be enshrouded and veiled in human flesh in the person of Christ. This divine tearing that takes place here is God's response to his son's sacrifice, for his full and efficacious atonement has caused the way to be open to his people. The glory of God veiled behind that curtain is torn, and God's Spirit begins to move out and causes the veil to be removed from the eyes of this man, the centurion, this Gentile, so that for the first time in the gospel, he can see and confess Jesus' true identity as the Son of God. And do you see that he becomes the first fruit of all of us who have the veil of our eyes removed by the power of God's Spirit, so that we can see the glory of God, the glory of God revealed in the face of his Son. The glory of God revealed in the face of his Son. The centurion's confession matches the proclamation of the Father from heaven in chapter 1, verse 11, at the beginning, as well as in the middle of the gospel on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 7. The way is open for this Gentile soldier to grasp what we as readers were privileged to know at the very outset, that Jesus is God's Son. And this confession serves to confirm the Father's announcements of Jesus' sonship, which is not in spite of his death, but rather is in light of it. The tearing away of the barrier between God and man frames the story of Jesus and points to the fuller revelation of who Jesus truly is. The fuller revelation of who Jesus truly is. Just as the rending of the heavens allows us as readers to hear from the other side of the tear God's proclamation that Jesus is my beloved Son, so the rending of the veil here with its panorama of heavenly tapestry allows the centurion to see Jesus' death from the divine heavenly perspective and to recognize that the crucified Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, the tearing of the veil grants the centurion access to the divine glory and allows him to make the first public proclamation of the gospel by a human being that Jesus is the Son of God. The old entrance into the holy presence of God by way of the high priest, but once a year, is done away with. Its barrier is torn away by God himself, by way of Jesus' death, which reveals the opening of the new way into God's holy presence through Jesus Christ, his Son. So do you begin to see the mystery of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is unveiled and is revealed in his death, the death of the one who is the Son of God? Well, I want to close our message by considering the three major themes of Mark's gospel and the way they are so brilliantly weaved together so that they all culminate at this one point in our passage. These three major themes. And the first one is the theme of Jesus' rejection. Of Jesus' rejection. This is emphasized throughout Mark's gospel, but it is emphasized in Mark's gospel by Jesus fulfilling the role of the suffering servant from Isaiah's prophecy. And this is pressed home here in verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And we consider the background of this whole cry last time. We hear it in verse 34. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. my God, why have you forsaken me? While everyone at the foot of the cross are scoffing at him and mocking him. So this last great cry brings to fulfillment this theme of rejection. Jesus' rejection culminates in his death on the cross. Second, the second theme we see here is Jesus' identity. I'm kind of putting them out of order, if you will. Jesus' identity as the Son of God. This, of course, is emphasized by Mark as the title of his gospel in the very first verse, but also by the two pronouncements from the Father in heaven at his baptism or anointing and on the Mount of Transfiguration, but also by the declaration of the unclean spirits in the first half of the gospel. But it, of course, comes to its climax here in verse 39. And again, this is the only human declaration that Jesus is the Son of God in the entire Gospel of Mark. This is the climactic culminating point of Mark's Gospel. And you'll notice that our own discipleship as readers is to bring us to this same belief, confidence, and confession. We too are ones to confess that this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the Son of God. We often think that John is really the evangelist gospel. He's the real evangelist, right? But here we see Mark's evangelism. And remember, we've talked about Mark being the evangelist of mystery. What Mark is trying to do is to bring us, his readers, along to finally see that Yahweh has appeared in the flesh, in the man of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This culminating truth is the great declaration of the centurion in verse 39, that through his sacrificial suffering and death, Jesus makes God known. Well, third, our third and final theme, which is right again in the center of these two truths and themes, is verse 38, and that is that Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the new temple. He replaces the old temple. The old gives way to the new. And the question we need to ask then is, as we've considered throughout the message, why insert the temple theme between the themes of rejection and the identity of Jesus as the Son of God? It is for us to understand the conundrum. Why does the Son of God die? If he is the Son of God, why must he die? That is the question that Mark is attempting to help you answer. You see, God gave his people this theology over hundreds of years through his holy scriptures of the temple system for this significant reason, that you would understand that Jesus, what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death. If we study our Old Testament scriptures, we will have all the categories in place. Then, if we only know to bring them to bear in the light of the death of Christ. That is what Mark is doing for us as readers, is helping us to do that by inserting this idea, this temple theme, into the midst of his death. You see, my friends, the idea of a man dying upon a Roman cross would not climactically correlate with animals being sacrificed on stone or bronze altars. Have you thought about that? This takes teaching. This requires instruction. We know it because we've been taught it. It's been proclaimed. It's been taught. It's been preached. We've been raised to understand this theological truth. But for those coming from an Old Covenant background, they need to see the correlation between the cross of Jesus Christ and those sacrifices that were so catechized into God's Old Covenant people through the temple system. And that is what Mark is showing. He is showing that Jesus is the new temple, the fulfillment of what the temple was. It points to him. You see, the temple is no longer the way to God. Jesus is the way to God. This all culminates in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Where there is no temple, but God and the Lamb are the temple. Why must the Son of God die? Because it is through Him and Him alone that the way to God is opened unto you and I. And so the question is, how ought you to respond? How ought you to respond? How should you respond? Well, I want to answer this and conclude by reading how the writer of the Hebrews puts it. Therefore, brethren, now listen to the words and think about what we just went through here in Mark. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is, into the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, the veil of His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And also let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, You are the revealer of mysteries. And You have revealed the mysteries of Your plan and Your purpose, the mysteries of the ages, through Your Son. We thank You that You do so in this way. Help our eyes to be open to see by faith Your Son and the glory of Him, even in His death upon the cross, knowing that all this took place for Your glory, but also for the salvation of us, Your people. And may we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And we pray in His holy and precious name.